we're going to come to God's word. Why don't we pray as we do that? Oh God, as we come to your word now, we're trusting that you're going to speak to us. Lord, we know that your word is living and it is active. And so, Father, we just pray that we would be ready to hear from you, that our ears would be open, that our hearts would be soft. God, that you'd reveal what you want to us today. And so we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you've spent much time with kids, you'll know that they have a funny way of seeing the world. Back in the 1970s, apparently a school teacher did an activity with her students, and she said to them, write a letter to God. And in that letter to God, I want you to put the number one question, the thing that is most burning in your mind, right in that letter to God. And a couple of those responses I have here this morning. The first one was, dear God, is it hard for you to love everyone in the world? I only have four people in my family and I can't do it. That might resonate with you this morning. Another child wrote, this was the most pressing thing in their mind. Dear God, did you mean to make giraffes look like that? That's a fair question. You know, they're pretty funny shaped creatures. But a couple of years ago, a survey organization ran a survey for adults this time and said to them, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And so this was people who were Christians, not Christians, didn't matter. It just said, well, if you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? And the number one question that came up was, why does God allow pain and suffering in this world? I think that's the big question that many of us would ask God. If given the chance, we would say to God, why is there pain and suffering? You've only got to go through a difficult season in life for that to be front and center in your mind. And as we turn to John chapter 9 this morning, Jesus' own disciples wonder about the same thing. They ask Jesus the very same thing. And so we're going to be in John 9 and verse 1. It says this. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sins or his parents' sins? It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the task assigned to us by the one who sent us. The night is coming and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, go and wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. It's an incredible story. It starts with John recounting for us that Jesus and the disciples are out walking one day. We don't know when and we don't know exactly where this took place. But they come across a man who has been blind from birth. We've talked about it a little bit in this series, but blindness in the ancient world was a devastating but common condition. If you were blind, there was no hope of treatment, no hope of any kind of cure. The best that you could do with your life was spend your days begging by the side of the road, hoping that those who passed you by would offer you a few coins or maybe some food. It was a really miserable existence. And as the disciples come across this man, as they see this man in a hopeless state, they turn to Jesus and ask Jesus a question. They were being very kind this day because they asked Jesus a multiple choice question. I liked multiple choice questions when I was a student. I'm sure you did too. They say to Jesus, Jesus, why was this man born blind? Is it A, because of his sin, or B, because of his parents' sin? Now, the whole premise for this question had come from the disciples' worldview. They'd been taught that suffering was a direct punishment for sin. So in their mind, if something bad was to happen to someone, then that must be because they did something bad to deserve it. It was even commonly taught, which kind of makes sense when they say, He was born blind, but was it because of his sin? They were commonly taught at the time that babies could sin in the womb. Now, I bet if you've been pregnant at any point in your life and you've been kicked from the inside by that baby in the middle of the night, you probably are thinking, yes, obviously. But they believed that babies could sin in the womb. They were so caught in this idea that suffering must have been caused by a specific sin. At the heart of it, the disciples are asking the same question as all those survey respondents asked. They look at the suffering of this blind man and they say to Jesus, "Jesus, why is this man suffering like he is?" And they try to respond to it in the same way that many of us and many people in our lives try to respond to suffering as well. There must be someone or something to blame for it. I wonder if you've been in a tough season and maybe you or someone in your family or someone you know, and you've asked, what did I do to deserve this? Like, everything is going wrong in my life. What did I do to deserve this? Or maybe you've heard someone, or maybe you've said, God must be punishing me. This is so horrible. It's so difficult. This must be God's punishment. And our culture tries to explain suffering. It's really infiltrated our culture by grabbing a hold of the Eastern religious idea of karma. Have you noticed that? People talk about that now as if it's just a given. The whole idea that suffering is some kind of cosmic payback for misdeeds or for wrong choices or for not being a good person. But it's not a satisfying answer, is it? It's not satisfying because I think the thing we struggle the most with about suffering is the fact that it seems so indiscriminate. It seems so random. It affects everyone. And so Jesus takes the disciples' question, their multiple choice question, and he says, guys, you got it wrong. It's not A or B. In fact, you're asking the wrong question. He says it to them there in verse 3. It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. Do you notice how Jesus completely reframes the issue? He says, instead of looking backwards to find a cause, you should look forward to find God's purpose in it. Now, I think it's important to note, and we're going to come to this later on, that Jesus isn't denying the general connection between sin and suffering in our world. But he is making the point that we shouldn't point to a specific person's suffering and assume that that suffering was caused or is the result of a specific sin. We've all seen it. Sometimes in a fallen world like we live in, some people suffer terribly and they're no more unusually sinful than the rest of us. And yet they suffer so terribly. And so Jesus says to them, God didn't cause this suffering, but he can work through it. Now, I wonder if the disciples, as they hear this, they're speechless. I think they thought they had it all figured out. That's why they gave Jesus the multiple choice question, because they're like, it's got to be one of the two. They come to him confident that suffering is God's way of punishing people. That's just what they believed. But Jesus says, your view of the world is wrong. Your view of the world is wrong. Now, that shouldn't have surprised them, because if you look at Jesus as he ministered alongside the disciples, as he taught, a key theme, if not the key theme of what he was teaching, was that the kingdom of God operates on a different reality, that there is a better way, there is a better reality in the kingdom of God. Today, we still have a clash of worldviews. We still have a clash of ideas about what life is about and what the kingdom of God says it is. The world says to us, live for now. But Jesus says, live for what lasts. The world says, follow your heart. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. The world says, make your happiness your number one priority. Jesus says, if you lay down your life for me, you'll really find it. The world says, put yourself first. Jesus says, the greatest among you will be your servant. The world says you only live once. Jesus says, whoever believes in me will live even though they die. The world says, live your truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The world says your worth comes from your success. Jesus says your worth comes from being loved by God. The world says chase happiness at all costs. Jesus says seek first the kingdom and everything else will fall into place. I could go on, and I'm sure you've heard those ideas, those things shared around your office, around your family, as if they are true and right. But the issue here with suffering is that because our world says you only get one life and the purpose of that life is personal happiness, it's maximizing pleasure, it's protecting your comfort, because of that, suffering is a complete disaster. From the world's perspective, suffering isn't just painful, it ruins the whole point of living. It interrupts your plans, it steals your enjoyment, and it feels horribly unfair. If you only get one shot at life and that life is supposed to be as happy as possible, then suffering means you're being robbed out of something you can never get back. And so the disciples are grappling with Jesus completely shifting their perspective. And then he goes on. He says, this happens so the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the task assigned to us by the one sent us. The night is coming and then no one can work. There's a sense of urgency in Jesus's words, isn't there? He doesn't want the disciples getting stuck in a theological dilemma. Jesus wasn't anti-understanding God's word. But he saw that in front of them was something far more important than a theological debate. There was a man in front of them who was suffering. And so he calls them to action. Do you notice how he says, we, not I, but we must carry out the works of God. He's saying, don't just stand around debating while suffering happens. Step into it with me and be part of what God is doing. And then Jesus shows them what he means by this. He turns to the blind man, and with the same incredible compassion we have seen all throughout this series, he does something really strange. He spits on the ground. He makes some mud with the dirt and the saliva. So if your kids are doing that outside after church, you kind of think that that's a bit disgusting. Jesus does it. They're just following in the footsteps of Jesus. And then he says to them, he spreads it over the man's eyes and he says to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. We don't really know why Jesus uses this method of healing the man. I could suggest a whole range of things, but we don't really know, because we know that he didn't have to do that. In other parts, we see that he says to people, you're healed, and they're healed. There's no spit, there's no mud. There's just Jesus's words. Other times it's just a simple touch from Jesus and healing comes. But I want us for a moment just to try and understand this a little bit before we move on. Otherwise you'll think about it for the rest of the sermon. I want you to consider for a moment the blind man's experience. His whole life, he hadn't been able to see anything. And so Jesus uses the senses that the man does have, his ability to hear, and his ability to feel. And he uses those to connect with the blind man. The man would have felt the warm mud on his eyes. He could hear Jesus' voice telling him to go and wash. And those things invite him into a step of faith. And the man had to trust Jesus enough to obey. I mean, he could have thought this is a cruel trick and wiped it off. But instead, he goes to the waters of Siloam, even though it seems weird. And he does trust. I want us to imagine it there for a moment. By the waters of Siloam, the blind man quickly washing the mud off his face. And for the first time in his life, he can see. He can see. What an incredible moment that must have been for him. What started as a theological debate or discussion from the disciples finishes with Jesus demonstrating his purpose, that his purpose was to bring healing and wholeness to a broken world, to invite you and me into doing the same. A few years ago, there was another survey. And this survey asked Christians, it said to Christians, what is the question you are most afraid someone will ask you? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Have you got something? I'm sure most of us would have, I'm happy to talk to people about my faith as long as they don't ask about this, because I don't really know. And I don't know what I would say. Unsurprisingly, to this survey of what's the thing you're most scared someone's going to ask you about Jesus or about your faith, one of the top responses was, and I'm sure you've guessed it, why does God allow pain and suffering? Why does God allow pain and suffering? And so I suspect for some of us, that is a challenging question. How do we answer that? If someone is grappling with this, is saying that the world just doesn't offer a satisfying answer, and we're thinking, how on earth do we respond to this? I want to give you a framework. I want to give you a really practical thing that you could walk through if someone asks you this. The points will come up on the screen. Number one, someone asks you that question, pray. Pray in the moment. We saw that in the series in Nehemiah, didn't we? We saw repeatedly Nehemiah in situations where he did not know what to say. You know, you can think of that moment in Nehemiah chapter 2 where he's in front of the king and the king asks him what's going on, and if he gets it wrong, the king will have him executed. So, you know, high stakes. What does Nehemiah do? He says, God, give me the words. Give me the words. And so my encouragement to you is pray. Throw up a quick prayer in your head. God, give me the words. Number two, listen gently. Most people who ask about suffering and not just having, you know, a philosophical moment where they're just wondering about the mysteries of the universe. Most people who ask about suffering are asking because they're trying to understand something in their life. They're trying to understand something that the world can't give them the answer to. The world says to them, your suffering is simply unlucky. You drew the short straw. It's meaningless. And if that is the basis of your worldview, suffering is an awful and lonely thing. So when someone asks you that question, listen carefully to their story. Ask them to share, why are you asking about that? What are you wondering about? Recognize that underneath that question, there's probably heartache. There might be hurt. And so listen gently. Third, acknowledge that there is a bigger question underneath. Because how we see suffering actually starts with how we see the world. How we understand suffering starts with how we see the world. Every Christian or not comes from a worldview. Views the world through a framework, through the things that they have learnt or been taught or believe about the way the world operates. And so if someone's framework is, this life is all there is and it should be happy, suffering will never make sense. If their framework is, this life, you just get one life and you have to be happy, suffering makes no sense. And so explain to them that there's a different worldview. There's a worldview that we learn from the Bible. We would call that a biblical worldview. And fourth, you can share that with them. Say to them, the way I view suffering actually starts way back here with the way I view the world and the way I view life and how I think about God. On the next screen, there's a summary of a Christian worldview. Let me just race through it for you. This, I know this is like Faith 101, but it's a good reminder, I hope. Firstly, a biblical worldview says God created a perfect world. In the beginning, God made everything good. There was no pain, there was no death, there was no disease. Suffering was not part of God's design. In this perfect world, God gave us free will, the ability to choose to love and obey him. But humanity chose sin over God. The first humans, and all of us since, chose to rebel against God, to go our own way. And this disobedience to God is what the Bible calls sin. Sin broke what God made good. Sin has corrupted every part of life. It didn't just mess up our relationship with God. It introduced deep brokenness into the world itself. Some examples: because of sin, where there was once kindness, now there's envy. Where there was peace, there's now conflict. Truth has been replaced by betrayal. Selflessness has given way to selfishness, corruption, and greed. Where there was health, now we have sickness, pain, and death. The whole of creation lives with the painful consequences of sin. It's why we have diseases and injustice and all forms of suffering, because the world is not operating in the way that God originally intended. But here's the hope. God sent Jesus to deal with sin and its consequences. This is the good news of the gospel. From the moment sin entered the world, God set in motion a rescue plan. Jesus, the Son of God, stepped right into our broken world and experienced our suffering with us. He came as a light into the darkness of life. He showed compassion to the hurting, and ultimately he went to the cross to deal with the root cause of our brokenness, which is our sin. On the cross, Jesus bore the punishment of sin for all of us so that we could be forgiven and ultimately freed from all of sin's consequences. And by his resurrection, he conquered death itself. God brings purpose to our suffering now and promises a perfect future. Through Jesus, God began the process of restoring what's broken. And the Bible promises that one day, when Jesus returns, God will make all things new. He will right every wrong. He will wipe away every tear. For those who trust in Christ, there is the sure hope of a world with no more mourning, crying, or pain. So the reality is this, that suffering is real now, but we can hold on to the knowledge that it is also temporary and ultimately defeated because of Jesus. This worldview helps people to see that Christianity isn't naive about pain. It doesn't deny the existence of suffering. It explains it, but then it offers hope. Now, you can share that with people. You don't have to use fancy or theological words. In fact, something that's simple and genuine and sincere from you to them probably is so much better. But share, this is the underlying question. This is how I see the world. And because that's how I see the world, you can share with them that suffering doesn't have to be meaningless. In the Christian story, suffering is not the end, and it's not wasted. We see just here in this story of the blind man, we see the ripple effect of his healing. It touches the lives of many. And even now, God can bring out of pain goodness. He can use the brokenness of this world, suffering, so that it doesn't have to be hopeless or purposeless, but that it can produce good things. Now, that might be how you respond to someone who comes to you and asks you on a theological level, why does suffering exist? But I also want to give you some steps this morning for someone who might come into your world who is suffering. I wonder if you saw this morning that as we read, there's two very different responses here. The disciples, they look at the blind man, and what do they see? They see a theological dilemma. They see an opportunity for Jesus to clear up something that they had been arguing about. And I wonder if Jesus was disappointed with the disciples, because they had been with him as he came across all these people who were suffering. And what does Jesus consistently do? His first response is compassion. His first response is compassion. The disciples see a debate, but Jesus looks at the man and he sees a person who is suffering. So it's a good reminder for us that if there are people in your world who are dealing with suffering, don't start with a theological debate. Don't say, I see that you're suffering. Let me explain to you what the Bible says about the world. There might come a place for that, but it's not in the moment of their suffering. So if someone is suffering, start with compassion. Start with compassion. Be present in the midst of their suffering. There is a powerful ministry in simply being there, in simply turning up, checking in, sitting with them as they grieve, bringing them a meal, sending them a message, letting them know that you are there and that you are thinking about them. Suffering feels lonely, and so stay connected. Pray for them and let them know that you are praying for them, even if they're not a Christian. Do you know, I've said that to plenty of non-Christians over time, and no one has ever laughed in my face. In fact, they might not believe in God, but they're just grateful that someone is thinking about them enough to pray. So pray for them and let them know that you're praying. And finally, show Jesus to them. Be the hands and the feet of Christ. Represent that new life, the spirit that's within you. It reminds me of verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, we must carry out the works of him who sent me. You and I, every one of us, are called to have the ministry of shining light into dark places. We're called to be participants of what God is doing in a broken world. And one of the most powerful ways you can do that is by walking with people as they're suffering. Cindy and I have seen this so clearly in our own lives. We went through a pretty tough couple of years where two of Cindy's brothers died 12 months apart. And so that meant lots of grief. It meant lots of back and forth travel to the Philippines. Our family was an incredible support. They looked after our kids and, you know, cared for them and cared for us. But so was our church family. You guys were a great support to us as well. We had people dropping off meals. We had people praying, people checking in. In fact, one person turned up with a bag of just really practical things for Cindy to travel with. And they said, when I went through something similar, these were the things that I needed. It was such a simple gesture, but it felt like the hands and the feet of Jesus into our home. Even last year, our Connect group has been an enormous blessing while Cindy battled a season of really bad migraines that were pretty debilitating. And their prayers, the weekly rhythm of knowing that each Thursday night we would connect with people who would ask us how things were going, that would pray for her, would lift us up to God, that carried us in the midst of a really tricky season. And so I want to encourage you, church, show Jesus in the way that you respond to suffering. And just as importantly, put yourself in a position where people can be that for you. Put yourself in a position where you have a group of people who are journeying through life with you. This is my shameless plug. If you're not in a Connect group, seriously consider it. It is such an incredible place to just come and to pray and to walk through life with each other. Put yourself in a place where you can be Jesus to people, but where people can be that for you as well. And so we're going to pray. I feel this morning on my heart, we're going to pray for those who are in a season of suffering, for those who might be dealing with difficult circumstances, or maybe there is something in your life or in your family that you need prayer for. And so we're going to pray for you. We're going to believe that God is going to bring light into a situation that might seem dark. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as you walk along that road with the disciples, Lord, where they got lost in theological discussion and debate, that Jesus, your eyes never turned away from that blind man, that all you had for him was compassion. Lord, I think sometimes we can lose sight of that in the midst of trying to understand who you are and what you're like. We can lose sight of the gentleness and the compassion of Jesus. And Lord, there are people here this morning who are in a season of suffering or in a season of struggle, and they need to feel the compassion of you, Lord. They need to know that you are there, that you are hearing their cries, that you listen when they pray, that you respond. Lord, we pray that they would see glimpses of light in darkness. Father, that you would equip us as their brothers and sisters in Christ to be Jesus to them, to reflect him well, that we might respond with compassion and love and care and support. Lord, that they would feel carried through this season because you've put people around them who are lifting them up before you. Jesus, would you bring comfort? Just like you brought to that blind man who was unclean and untouchable, and Jesus, you touched him. Lord, you gently wiped that mud across his face. You gently told him, go and wash in the waters. Lord, and he came back seeing. Jesus, would you speak life and hope into the lives of those who are struggling today? Lord, we lift them up to you. We pray for breakthrough. We pray for healing where it's needed. Lord, we pray for restoration where there is brokenness. Lord, we pray for healing where there is hurt. Lord, we pray that you would bind up their brokenness, and you would bind up their heartache, and that you would bring life. So, Lord, we lift them to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.